We're getting used to inspections. If it's school, then we have Ofsted. If it's the care sector, you have the Care Quality Commission. If you work in an office, you may have the auditors come to inspect the accounts. We're used to this. It's a feature of modern life to be inspected. We may bemoan the extra paperwork that's required in preparation, but we know that they serve a useful purpose, keeping people on their toes and making sure things are done correctly. But suppose there was a prayer inspector. Now, there's a thought. If you or I or the church prayer meeting had a visit from the prayer inspector, what would that inspector find, I wonder? Would he or she find that our prayer life is in good shape? Or would it be an embarrassing and uncomfortable inspection? Would we be able to tick all the right boxes? Would we get emblazoned outstanding? Or the other tag, which you'd want to hide away, failing? Well, I'm glad to say there aren't any prayer inspectors around. You're probably quite relieved about that. But I remind you of what we read in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So he knows, and if you like, he inspects. Certainly he's aware of everything. We're looking on Sunday mornings, we have been, when I've been with you, praying as Jesus taught. These words in Matthew 6, which we often call the Lord's Prayer, but really the Lord's Prayer is John 17. Praying as Jesus taught. And my question really is this. As we work our way through this, are we evaluating and changing our own practice of prayer in our own individual, your prayer life, my prayer life, the time you spend alone with God each day? I trust you do spend time alone with God each day. And are we evaluating and, if necessary, changing our church prayer life, our prayer meetings? You remember how at the beginning Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven. Prayer begins by addressing our Father who cares for us and loves us, who is in heaven on his throne. And then we're taught to pray, hallowed be your name, that the glory and honor of God ought to always to come first in our prayers. Are we making that a deliberate practice to be sure to spend time honoring and glorifying him at the outset? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That the whole core and foundation of our praying should be this, that God's kingdom will come. His reign of grace in this very age that we live in, and his reign of glory in the age to come, and that his will be done. And only then are we to begin thinking of our own needs. Give us this day our daily bread, as we're to look to God daily for all our needs. And then forgive us our debts, which, as we saw, are some of the most comforting words in Scripture. Our sins, our debts can be forgiven. Followed immediately by some of the most challenging words in Scripture. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because if we don't forgive those who sin against us, we can hardly expect God to forgive us. So we come then to verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We looked at past sins, verse 12, forgive us our debts, forgiveness, washing away of guilt, the penalty of our sin is paid, it's accounted for. But now here, in saying, praying, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're thinking of possible future sins. Just because sin has been forgiven, just because sin is dealt with, doesn't mean that we can't fall into it again. The power of sin has been broken, praise his name. The penalty of a sin has been lifted from us. The presence of sin, though, remains. And a little translation point here. If your verse 13 begins with the word and, that is correct. It's in the original. In fact, there's no full stop at the end of the previous verse. It's a colon. There's a semicolon. There's a connection. It's not a new sentence. So having prayed that the Lord will forgive our sins, immediately we move straight to the thought, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You cannot really, truthfully and sincerely ask for forgiveness if you don't also pray verse 13. In other words, if you ask for forgiveness and then immediately place yourself in the line of temptation, well, that's hypocrisy, and it shows that it's not true repentance at all. So we've seen that, first of all, we have the focus on the Lord's honour and the Lord's will and the Lord's kingdom, and only then our concerns and needs. And we've seen, too, that there is one petition for our physical necessities, for bread, our daily bread, verse 11, and two petitions, two rather longer petitions, dealing with sin and temptation. So it's interesting the balance that Jesus gives here in showing us how we should pray. And it's interesting, some of the things that are not mentioned. There's no place for some of the things that people devote a lot of their attention to in prayer. There's no mention of praying for health, or for wealth, or for comfort, or for a quiet life, or progress up the world's ladder. Well, this should at least make us think about some of our prayer priorities. And do not lead us into temptation, Jesus says, but deliver us from the evil one. Really, this is one petition, but in two parts. There's the negative part, do not lead us into temptation, and the positive part, but do deliver us from the evil one. And as we found in every line of this passage so far, there's more to it, I think, than we usually immediately realize. This that we're looking at, the first half of verse 13, points us to a number of realities. I think there are four realities that we can bring out here. Here's the first one. It points to our weakness. Our weakness. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not bring us into temptation. This obliges us to consider our own weakness. Now, immediately there's a question in some people's minds. We think, surely God wouldn't lead us into temptation, would he? I was interested to hear just a few weeks ago that the Pope has apparently agreed to a change in what we often call the Lord's Prayer. So I think if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church in Italy, the priest would now lead you by saying, do not let us fall into temptation. But I'm not sure that the Pope or anybody else has the right to change the words that Jesus has given us. The words that Jesus has given us are this: do not lead us into temptation. Well, that's part of the reason why I read that passage from James. James chapter 1 and verse 13, you remember, says this: let nobody say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So that settles it here. God can't actually be the one who tempts us. Satan is the one who tempts us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in the original, the same word is used for testing and for temptation in the original. And we know that God does try and test us. He puts us, if you like, through the mill to prove us. I can remember when the first time you were actually allowed to handle the fruit and veg before you buy it. You used to go to a shop, didn't you, and ask for so much, and they give it to you, and you get home, and they finally put a rotten one in the bottom of the bag. And then that all changed, and now you go to the supermarket, and you can test it. And you can see it. Some people do. Some people just shove it in their thing of gut. But other people, you know, they're testing it, poking it, they're pushing it and prodding it. Well, if I was a grapefruit sitting on the shelf, I don't know whether I want to be pushed and prodded and poked and tested. And when God tests us, sometimes it's a bit uncomfortable. But I think it's pretty clear here, we're not talking about testing, we are talking about temptation. The whole context is of temptation. Situations, because of our weakness and Satan's cunning, where we're under pressure and we may fall into sin. I think we could almost paraphrase this by saying, Lord, weak as we are, so order our circumstances, so restrain the enemy, so keep our footsteps as to keep us out of temptation. But if it is your will that we be tempted today, please don't let us fall. It's a prayer, yes, a prayer for prevention, yes, that we won't face temptation. But it's a prayer also that if we do face temptation, if it is God's will, that he would assist us and strengthen us. We're facing here our weakness. Our weakness. The flesh. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved. You've been saved gloriously. That's the most amazing thing that could happen to a man or a woman. You have a new heart, a new nature. God's written his law upon your heart. You have a new love. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to do what pleases him. The reign of sin in your life has been broken. Nevertheless, we still have the flesh. We still have the sinful nature, that old nature that troubles us. Sin no longer reigns, but how we grieve over the fact that it remains. It doesn't reign, but it remains. It hangs around. Romans chapter 7, Paul puts it like this. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Only a Christian could write words like that. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. There's this battle going on. We are weak because of the flesh, because of the sinful nature. And quite honestly, left to ourselves, we are too weak. So the first thing this request points us to is our weakness. This is a prayer that teaches us not to trust our own strength. This is a prayer that should teach us to have a holy fear of facing temptation, not to be cocky about it. This is a prayer that should encourage us to be watchful. And as a preacher this morning, I would say, be sure to know yourself. Do you know yourself? Do you really know yourself? Do you know your strengths and your weaknesses? And especially, do you know your weaknesses? And if you're unclear about what your weaknesses are, well, ask the Lord to gently and helpfully show you. You see, I have my weaknesses, but my weaknesses are not you. Yours. You have your weaknesses, but they're not mine. For one person, that weakness might be a temptation to give in to pride. For another, their weakness might be lying and not being truthful. For another, it might be being greedy. For another, it might be anger. Someone else's weakness might be being impatient and irritable with other people, you know, when they don't really measure up to your standards and you get ratty with them. For many people in our age, their weakness is in the sexual realm. Or maybe your weakness is just a contentment for a quiet, affluent life that doesn't trouble anybody or stir anything. How we need to know ourselves and to know our own weaknesses and those points at which we are most vulnerable to temptation. And it's the weakness that's really crucial, isn't it? I don't know if you can remember school PE lessons. I can remember in the gymnasium, these great ropes that hang down from the ceiling, and the idea was the kids get on this and climb all the way up to the top. I always used to stand in amazement and watch at my fellows get shoot them. I could never even get off the ground. But let's suppose you're on one of those ropes. What's the crucial part? Does it matter if the whole rope is really strong and solid rope, if there is one bit that is frayed and about to snap? The only thing that matters is not the strong bit, is it? The thing that matters, if you're hanging on that rope and your life depends on it, is the weak bit. Know your weakness. Don't worry so much about your strengths. Know your weaknesses. You know what Jesus says, Matthew 26:41, to his disciples? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we are focusing, first of all, on our weakness. You see, to pray, do not lead me into temptation, and then deliberately go and face temptation, that's just sheer hypocrisy, sheer folly. That's like the person who says, Lord, keep me safe, and then goes stand in the middle of the fast lane on the M1. You know what will happen to them, and you're likely as not say, well, it serves you right. You got what you deserved. So if that computer is a snare to you, get rid of it. Or at least put it in a place where everybody else in the house can see what you're up to. Or that book or that magazine or whatever else, if that is a temptation to you, well then get rid of the book or stop the magazine. Or if that place or that situation is a situation or a place that brings you into temptation, then don't go there. Or if there's a relationship which is a source of temptation, end that relationship. or it's a website or a magazine or whatever else that leads you to the sin of covetousness. You see the glossy pictures and, I've got to have that, I've got to have that. The 10th commandment, the sin of covetousness. Then don't look at that website. Cancel that magazine. Before I move on, I've just mentioned two biblical case histories that show a different approach to temptation, and you don't need me to tell you which is right. Think of David and Bathsheba. I guess he accidentally caught sight of her naked flesh originally, but you know what he did, and you know what he led to. But then there's Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He faced temptation, and he fled from it. Our weakness. But the next thing it focuses on is Satan's cunning. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Points to our weakness, but it also reminds us, flags up, Satan's cunning. Deliver us from the evil one. Because behind every temptation lies the enemy, just as it did with Jesus and Peter, being the mouthpiece to tempt him not to go to the cross. Behind every temptation lies an enemy, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, Satan, the adversary, the serpent. Friends, the devil is real. Don't let anybody con you on that. If there is no devil, then the whole Bible is false. Jesus is a liar and mistaken. He addresses Satan himself. Matthew 4 verse 10 says, "Away with you, Satan." In Luke 10 verse 18, he talks about Satan. He says, "If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" If there's no devil, look at the world around you. Look at some of the wicked things that are going on in the world. And you'd have to say that man himself has turned into the devil. No, the devil exists, all right. He's a powerful spiritual being. The Bible teaches he is prominent amongst the angelic hosts. He rebelled and became the implacable enemy of God and of his people. And he is this constant, unceasing, and total hostility to God and to Christ and to his people. And this is a prayer that we will be delivered from his schemes. And just remind yourself, the devil has had thousands of years to refine his schemes. You've only had a few to sharpen your defenses. It's a prayer that we can be strengthened in the hour of temptation. We need to be aware that we have an enemy. We have an enemy who is no gentleman. Temptation is a fact. It's around us. It's around us all the time. It's around us on every side. You can't escape from it. So although we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation," yet nevertheless we're praying to be delivered from it. And yet temptation's lurking there in so many places. Temptation itself is not a sin. Not a sin to be tempted. Sometimes people get on a guilt trip over that. A temptation flashes before their eyes or comes into their mind and they start to feel guilty about it. No, the temptation is not the sin. It's what we do with that temptation. As we said to the younger folk earlier on, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sadly, too often we don't. We need to be aware of his tactics. Sometimes it is a full frontal assault. All out, in your face. Sometimes it's a quiet and subtle one. From an unexpected source. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed and Jesus is already on trial and there is Peter standing in the courtyard at a distance watching what's going on from a distance. All rather sheepish and terrified, and a little servant girl says, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not. I don't know the man." Such an innocuous little temptation, really. But he fell for it. And as we've seen with Jesus, when Peter said what he did to him, the devil can even use your best friend, the one who is closest to you on earth. If you're married, could even use your husband or wife. If you're not married, your best friend or your closest friend, he could use even that person. There is no limit to his tactics. So the prayer, deliver us from the evil one. When should we pray? When do you think this is an appropriate prayer to pray? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I would suggest to you that certainly daily, even as we've seen in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. But I think more often than that. Obviously, in the red hot hour of temptation, we need to pray it. We need to pray it when things are prosperous and going well. We need to pray it in adversity, when things are going badly. We need to pray it when we are in company sometimes. We certainly need to pray it when we are alone. We need to pray it at work. We need to pray it at rest. I think Satan often takes the opportunity when we're at rest. Our weakness, Satan's cunning. And so we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But a third thing that is focused here is God's power. God's power. You see, the very fact that Jesus teaches us to pray like this implies that God the Father has the power. Else why would we bother to pray? It would be an exercise in wishful thinking to pray this prayer unless God did have the power. Let's remind ourselves, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Satan is not. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is not. God is creator. Satan is a creature, a created being. Yes, Satan is powerful, but God is infinitely more powerful. Not just a little bit more powerful, but infinitely more powerful. That's the great lesson of the opening two chapters of the book of Job. If you read those, you'll see there that Satan must give an account. He's called to account. He has to give an account of himself before God. And it is God who puts the limits and the boundaries on what Satan can and cannot do. So let's be clear, let's be assured, when Jesus tells us to pray, our Father in heaven, we are addressing the one who has all power over your and my circumstances. We're addressing the one who controls all things, the one who is sovereign, and before whom even Satan must bow. We pray, deliver us. Rescue us. He has the power to rescue us from temptation. He has the power to deliver us from the jaws of the evil one. And it's just as well he does have that power. Where we used to live in the West Country, if you're familiar with the Somerset Coast, you may know Uphill, which is just south of Weston-super-Mare, where you can park your car on the beach. The sand is very hard and compacted, and providing you stick to the clearly marked area and observe the signs about the incoming tide, you can park your car on the beach. But from time to time, of course, there's some clever dick who either doesn't observe the tides or decides that they are okay to park a bit further out. And so from time to time, you have a scenario of tide coming in, a car beginning to sink, and no amount of revving or anything else will get the car out. And you can imagine an owner looking in terror at his car saying, save me, help me. And the owner said, well, we can't do anything. We don't have the power. What we need is a tow truck or a tractor and a winch. And unless you have that power, we can't save you. We are praying here to God who has the power. He has, if you like, the tractor and the winch and can pull us out of the sticky mud of temptation. We must pray this prayer and we must mean it. That's why we pray, because we believe, we know that he has the power to rescue him, rescue us, praise his name. Our weakness, Satan's cunning, God's power. And before I move on to my final point, I must just say this. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet put your trust in Christ and know your sins forgiven, then you are doomed to deal with Satan in your own strength. And I need to rearrange that sentence because it doesn't make sense. If you're not a Christian, you are doomed to deal with Satan in your own weakness. You are still a slave of the evil one. And however hard you try, you are doomed to fail. There is only one rescuer. And there's only one remedy, and it's to come to the cross, to plead with him for forgiveness for your sins. Have you ever prayed the verse 12? Forgive me my debts. Have you ever asked him to forgive your sins? Because it's only when you've done that and have known that that you can move on to And do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Our weakness, Satan's cunning, God's power, and finally, Christ's victory. That's the other thing that this petition flags up and brings to our attention, Christ's victory. You see, we quite rightly pray, do not lead me into temptation, but there was one who was led into temptation. Matthew 4, verse 1. We read there, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In fact, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, puts it even more strongly. He says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus. He impelled him into the desert to be tempted. So Jesus was actually led into a battle with the devil. And as we think about Christ's temptation and our temptation, there are similarities and there are differences. There are similarities because we read that in every way he was tempted like we are. He met every one of the devil's schemes that we meet. He dealt with them all. But there are differences too, because he came as our representative. And as our representative, as the second Adam, part of that work, as he came as our substitute, our representative, part of that work was to take on the devil head to head, as it were, face to face, and to overcome in the sphere of temptation. The hymn writer puts it like this, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against that foe, should strive and should prevail. You see, his temptation followed his baptism. And we read that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was full of the Spirit without limit. And then led by the Holy Spirit, driven on by the Holy Spirit, as it were, Jesus charges into battle to face the enemy. 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And those wilderness temptations were the very first stage of this great victory that he had come to achieve, to destroy the works of the devil. Think of the first Adam, and then think of our Lord Jesus, the second Adam. In Genesis 3, Satan uses Adam's best friend as the lever. He uses Eve as the lever to open him up. In the Gospels, as we've seen this morning, Satan uses one of Jesus' best friends as a lever to open him up. No wonder Jesus rebuked Peter in those words. Do you think it hurt Peter to hear those words, "Get behind me, Satan"? If it hurt Peter, it hurt Jesus even more to have to utter them. Back in Genesis 3, in a garden, it was a garden that was a scene of Adam's catastrophic fall. In Matthew 26, we read of a garden which was the scene of a climactic battle as he's faced with what's coming the next day. As he sweat, as it were, drops, great drops of blood, but confessed, Lord, your will be done. In the garden, there was a single test for Adam. When God said, you cannot eat of that tree, basically what God was saying is, God is good, and God is willed that you do not do that thing. And Adam failed. And here at the final showdown, the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, God is good, and God has willed that you go to that cross tomorrow. And he won a great victory. I don't know if you ever noticed at the end of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, rise, let us go. I think that's more than just, you know, get up off your feet, on your feet, we're going. Let us go. The victory is won. On we go to victory now. The final showdown, John 12, 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 2, 15, triumphing over him in his cross. Now the serpent's head will be crushed. Christ's victory. So crucial. Satan's aim was to destroy Christ. And if he couldn't destroy him, then to prevent him going to the cross. Satan's aim, not just to destroy Christ, but to destroy his people. He failed in his attempt to destroy Christ, and he will fail in his attempt to destroy you and me. It's because of Jesus' victory that our ultimate victory is certain. It's because of Jesus' victory that we can pray, deliver us from the evil one, and know that it's not just a wish, it's a certainty. Because of Jesus' victory, each individual victory of ours is possible. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our Father in heaven, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our weakness and Satan's cunning, they drive us, or they should drive us, to pray that we may experience God's power and Christ's victory. Be aware of our weakness, our failure, our inability. Be aware of Satan's cunning and his multitude of devious tricks. Don't be naive. Praise God for his glorious power. And praise God for the victory of his Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.